call your attention to these 107 roses. Did you know that? Did anyone count them? Can you guess what they mean? Yes. It was a plan to have 107 roses for Sadie's 107th birthday, so they are here for her honor, her memory, to remind us of a lady who walked in the blessed hope, who made a difference in people's lives, who touched our lives here. And of course, I'm sure you notice the roses outside too that remind us of her, the Lady Sadie Rose. I wish I had been able to know her personally more. I met her a couple of times at the door, but I look forward to the opportunity to get to know her at another time and another place. A time and place that I hope and pray and believe are soon when Jesus comes. A couple of other things. Our new associate pastor, Roy Hager, and his wife, Susan, if you would remember them in prayer, that would be wonderful. Her mother had a stroke this week. She's 90 years old, and she's never had a stroke before. And I was talking to Roy yesterday, and he shared with me that she's made really good progress, and they're very thankful for that. Susan is in Southern California and doesn't know when they'll get back, when she'll get back, and Roy may need to join her down there. So that combined with other things, I said, Roy, why don't we postpone that by a week? And here's the other thing. I got a phone call from my best friend last night, and he asked me to officiate at his mother's funeral service next Sabbath. So I will be doing that. So we'll have a guest speaker here. And anyway, so that's what's happening. And your prayers are appreciated in all of it. And I know that God will see us through everything. He has so far, hasn't he? Whenever I'm tempted to wonder at things that have happened, I kind of take inventory and say, I'm still here. God so far then is batting 1,000, right? He has gotten you through, he's gotten me through everything I have ever encountered. You're here. I don't need to bring you exhibit A or exhibit B because you are exhibit A. God has brought you through everything that you have ever encountered. Praise his holy name. And so we can count on him. And boy, as we get into this message, I pray that your confidence in that multiplies exponentially. I don't know if that's a mathematically correct way to put it, but you know what I mean. So as we come to God's word, let's please bow our heads and pray and ask for his spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us today. We thank you as we look back at all of the things, as the words of Scripture say, the fires, the floods, the good times, the bad times, that you have brought us all the way on our own, sometimes faltering faith sagas. You have brought us through everything, and you have been with us. So now, as we look into your word again, we ask for your Spirit who gave it to be our companion, to open its meaning to us. And Father, I pray, if there is anyone here who has not experienced the joy of trusting you with their lives, that today will be the day they find that joy. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the last Sabbath that we're going to be looking in this series into the faith saga of Abram, who became Abraham, and Sarai, who became Sarah. Just think about where we have been with Abraham and Sarah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and just scan over what we have looked in this summary of their lives. Starting in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go up to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, and what's the next phrase that makes all the difference in the world about what this meant? Not knowing where he was going. He went off on an adventure into the unknown, based on trusting God. And then it goes on to say, as they journeyed and went across the Fertile Crescent and down into the Promised Land, it says that once they got there, things didn't turn out all rosy and bright and them settled in a mansion with everything that they could ever imagine and hope for, having this country as their own. It says no. By faith, he dwelt in the land or sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then it says why. Why he was able, having left all of his family, except the ones that were part of his own household, left the familiar and gone out to the unknown. After having done that, now he's sojourning, not having possession of what he had been promised. How could he do it? It says, for he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a recurring theme in this story. That Abraham knows something that other people don't necessarily know, that makes it so that he is able to do things that other people won't necessarily understand, because he has confidence in God and his promises. And now here, highlighting Sarah herself, she too had confidence in this same God. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed. And after she bore a child when she was past the age, why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I love that phrase. She judged him faithful who had promised. You remember when we were looking both at Sarah and this promise, and when we were looking at Abraham and Sarah sojourning in the land, we saw that this that is summarized with such beautiful words, in actual fact, the details of this story based on actual events, as they use the phrase, are pretty sketchy, pretty one-sided. Because as Abram and Sarah sojourned in the land, their faith was not constant. Their choices didn't reflect them constantly relying on God and knowing that he was going to come through. They had ups and downs. They had horrible episodes of trying to work things out themselves instead of trusting God and what he had said. Everything from Abram telling the Pharaoh, and then another king, Abimelech, that Sarah was his sister so that he wouldn't get killed, to Sarah offering Abraham Hagar to bear him a child because Sarah was getting old and didn't have any children. And of course, when the promise was made again, she laughed in the face of it, just as Abraham had laughed in the face of it himself when the promise was reiterated to him. And yet the summary, through all of those ups and downs, through all those waverings in the constancy of their faith, they came through to faith as the course-setting point of their lives, to trust in God, to believe in God and his promises. When they doubted, when they wavered, to always come back to remembering, this is God we're talking about. This is God who has made these promises. He has always been faithful. He is the creator of the world, of the universe, of the stars that he told me to count. He will come through. They always came back to faith, and that's what saw them through. And that's why they are in this chapter of faith, this Hall of Fame chapter of faith. There's one more episode that the scriptures talk about here in Hebrews chapter 11. One more episode as we go on through verse 13 and on to the next episode. There's kind of a bridge here. The author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, stops to kind of summarize And I believe that he has two reasons for this. One is to summarize, one to remind of this faith that is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen, and how it works and how it brings people, all kinds of people who trust in God, through all kinds of things, and amazing and both amazing and unamazing, sometimes disappointing episodes in their lives. But I also think that the author of Hebrews is giving us a pause before the most unbelievable chapter in this story. Unbelievable because of what it entails, and unbelievable because of the faith that it represents in the life of Abraham in particular in this case. So here's the segue. Talking about Abraham and Sarah and all the others before them that are mentioned in the chapter, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Do you know people who've died in faith, not having received the promises? Do you know people, do you have family like Sadie, like my best friend's mother, Liz, believing Jesus is coming, looking forward to the day of resurrection, but it didn't happen in their lifetime? You can go back through our Adventist forebears, people who laid it all on the line, proclaiming Jesus is coming again, both when they thought they knew when it was going to be, and afterwards, after that great disappointment, when they continued to proclaim, William Miller and all of the others, Jesus is still coming again, and it's going to be soon, sooner than we can expect, sooner than we know. And yet, in all this history, Jesus did not yet come. These all died in faith. That means died trusting God. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Do you seek a homeland today? Do you feel like this world is not my home, like the old song says, I'm just passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue? No, this world is not our home. There's a song that I love that I hear on the radio sometimes from Laura Storr when she's talking about the trials that come. And the climax of the song, she says, this is not our home. Normally, I would just sweep forward and get right to the story that we're going to focus on today, but I really feel a need to pause because as I've been paying attention to what's going on, as people are teaching and growing in the message that they share about Jesus, I'm hearing a lot of voices that are saying, no, this is our home. And our task here is essentially to bring the kingdom of God here and now among the nations of this earth, to work for justice and to do what we can to make peace on earth, as the angels sang. And boy, that puts me in a tough spot because I don't believe in the lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring, Jesus is coming again, so let's let the world go to hell. I don't believe in that. Do you believe in that? So let's not take care of things. Let's not work for justice. Let's not try and make things better here for people. Let's just tell them about heaven and do everything we can to get them there, and then they'll be all right there. Racial justice, criminal justice, all of these things. No, God doesn't call us to be that way either. But let's not say, this is my home. This is where I belong. This is my destiny. Let's just fix it here and that's it. No way, no how. Do you see what this is saying? It's saying that they knew this is not their home. They sought a homeland. They consider themselves strangers and pilgrims on earth because they look forward to God bringing them to that heavenly place. Going on, it says, but now in verse 16, they have desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And now, we come to a story. It's a hard story. Especially for me as a daddy, it's a hard story. I've heard people testify that this story, in their childhood going to church, was one of the seeds that bore fruit in their atheism as adults. This story that we're going to look at. And I will tell you freely, there is a lot about this story that I don't understand, that I haven't worked out in my mind as to what God was doing here. But I tell you what I see most of all in this story is a man who trusted God completely and a God who came through every time. So let's wade into this story and let's look at it. And let's see what God tells us. In the story of Abraham, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Wow, I can't imagine. You go back to Genesis chapter 22, see the story as it's written there and recorded in more detail. See what an amazing and heartbreaking and astounding episode this was. I love to take my kids on hikes. I love hiking on my own. This is a picture way back when. That's Tommy and that's Timmy. Sometimes when I like to go hiking with them, they like going hiking with me, and sometimes they don't. But this was a day we were up in the Redwoods. Where is Timmy? Oh, well, this is interesting. Where is Timmy? Okay, well. Oh, Corey's pointing at, thank you. At least you know. Well, this is back when Timmy was two, I think. And we were off hiking in the woods. And of course, what's the normal scenario that you think of when you're going hiking with your kids? We're going to go, and we're going to have a great hike in the woods. We're going to see nature, and we're going to come back, everything. The only events will be having a good time, discovering some things, and really enjoying ourselves. Here's a picture of Timmy right in front of a redwood tree. I took this picture. Timmy stepped forward afterwards to go with me. And within a second, I don't know if you know about widowmakers, but a branch descended from how high up, I don't know, and landed right behind him. I am so thankful that he stepped forward and the hike didn't go the way it could have gone. You don't plan on something happening to your kids when you go on a hike. But this is exactly the situation that we find for Abraham. As God, as the scripture says, both in Hebrews and here, tested his faith. Look at the introduction to Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God did what? Some translations say tempted. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul and Jesus and the others in the New Testament had available to them, the same exact word is used here as is used in Hebrews. God tested Abraham. And it's used over and over in the scriptures to describe a testing. James tells us God doesn't tempt anyone. By the way, he actually uses the same word. But in context, he's talking about tempting to evil. God doesn't tempt anyone, and he tells us the process of how we're tempted. how we get that desire to do something evil, something against God's will. But here it is just talking about a test. What is a test anyway? A test, whether you are testing a child to see how much they know, or whether you're testing a structural piece of a bridge to see how much it can take, if it will hold up. You are seeing what something is made of, right? You're seeing what it's got in it. You're seeing if it has what it takes for what is needed. And this is what God is doing. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. There's an interesting pattern in this story that we're going to see. Here where it says, and he said, talking about Abraham, here I am. The word that's translated there literally means, behold me. Behold me. And Abraham says this, I think, three times in this story. Watch for it, and I'll point out how this happens. And then God says, probably one of the most horrible things in Scripture that you can think of. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You may remember by this time that Ishmael had been sent away. God had promised Abraham that Ishmael would be blessed and nations would come from him, but Ishmael had been sent away. Isaac was the son of the promise. Again, I will tell you, I haven't got all that completely sorted out, how God led in all of that, but I see enough in Scripture and in my life to know that I trust God. That when he says he is loved, what he says when he is just, when he says in the story that he's merciful, that I believe him. Especially when I look to Jesus on the cross, I know that I can trust him, even when I don't have everything sorted out. So he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Notice how he points this out. He's pointing out that Abraham, when he looked at his son, didn't just look at him and say, this is the promised one. Everything that was promised to me is going to come true in him. You know, how many miserable childhoods of favorite sons have we heard of whose parents invested them with hopes that they're going to do this and show me to be a good parent? You know what I'm talking about? That they say, that's my boy, you're going to take over the family business, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, and make me proud. And yet somehow in the midst of that, sometimes the son feels only like they are an object to achieve what the father wanted them to achieve, or the daughter an object who's there to achieve what you've heard of parents living vicariously through their kids. Oh, they focus on them. But somehow the children pick up that it's not for their own sake. But notice what it points out here. Isaac wasn't just the one that Abraham said, that's my boy and all these promises are going to come through him. It says, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah, means the chosen of God, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It doesn't give any more of Abraham's side of that conversation. It doesn't say anything more about what Abraham said. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, before Abraham had a son, and God takes him out and wakes him up and says, Abraham, I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham says, basically, what does that mean to me? I don't have the son you promised. Now Abraham has the son. God listens to him. God shows him the stars and said, I'm going to do it. Abraham has the son. And God says, take your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I can think of conversations I would have with God. Are you kidding me? This scripture, was If you look historically through the Old Testament and God's teachings to his people, was God in favor of human sacrifice? When you look at the most heinous person that's listed in the Old Testament among the kings of Judah, who is it? It's Manasseh, right? Some of you who know these stories from the Bible. And what's the ultimate thing that it says that was horrible about Manasseh? He sacrificed his son in the fire. I'll keep saying it. I don't have all this sorted out because, I mean, I was raised, I went to the evangelistic meetings and in Isaiah where it says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, because there is no light in them, right? Isn't that how you test to know if something is the Lord speaking to you? Because the Lord's not going to contradict what his word says? I still hold to that. And I think this is about the only instance that I see an issue with it in the scripture. Maybe one other, but we'll talk about that another time. But I just wonder how Abraham knew this was the voice of God. But it was. It was the voice of God. And so he told him to do this horrible, heartbreaking thing. Another thing, I don't use this passage in marriage counseling because there's no record of Abraham talking to Sarah about this. You know, do you see it? Why isn't this advancing? No record of that. I think Abraham knew what would have happened if he would have talked to Sarah. Somehow, he knew by his experience walking with God, he knew this was God telling him, and he knew that what God said he was going to do. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. By the way, he was probably 117 or 115 or so at this point. He went out and split the wood himself. Split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." By the way, if you're wondering about the age of Isaac at this time, the same word that's used for the young men who came and helped is the same word that's translated lad also in this story. It's the same word that's applied to Joseph when he was 17 years old. It has a broad range of ages that it can represent. So in all likelihood, I think these pictures are probably pretty accurate that he was probably in his mid-teens somewhere. And so he told the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we," notice he says, "we will come back to you." Let's go back to Hebrews, just to get keep your finger in Genesis 22, just to get the dynamics of what's going on, because Hebrews gives more of the interior thinking of Abraham in this story. Hebrews chapter 11 again. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Does that remind you of anything, by the way? Isn't that amazing? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish." We could turn that almost backwards with Abraham, couldn't we? "For Abraham so loved God and believed in him, that he gave his only begotten son to God," in this story, "of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" And look at this. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." See? See what's going on in Abraham's mind? He is thinking, this is God we're talking about. And he is thinking, God said that All of these promises are going to come through true through Isaac. Therefore, God has a way that even if I go through with this, that he can do this. And of course, Abraham, the word, by the way, that's translated concluded here, is the root word of our word logic and logical. Abraham reasoned, he concluded, he logicked. Okay, so the promises are through Isaac. He's asking me to offer him Isaac. Then he must be going to raise Isaac up from the dead so that the promises can still come true through Isaac. He reasoned it out based on what? Based on himself and his own ingenuity? Based on his own wisdom? No. Same thing as Sarah. He judged that God was faithful and God could do it. Everything about his faith was not centered in himself and how faithful he could be. His faith was centered in God and how faithful and loving and omnipotent, how powerful he is. When you are face to face with God and what he asks of you, when you are face to face with God and what he promises you, don't start looking to yourself. Oh, we say, am I good enough? Please. No. Settle that right now. Amen. Not one of us is good enough. Amen. And whether we are or not is not the point. Because God is good enough. God is powerful enough. God loves you enough that he will make every promise come true. Even when you don't see them happening, snap, 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 right down the line, the way you might have hoped. And so it goes. So Abraham, in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Guess what Abraham said? Same thing he said to God. Behold me. I think it's kind of like saying, yes, it's me. He said, my father. And he said the same thing. Here I am, my son. Behold me. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac was logical too, wasn't he? He was looking at what they were supposed to be doing, and he was looking at what they had, and he was reasoning and realized that they didn't have everything they needed to do what Abraham had said they were doing. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. What prophetic words, don't you think? God will provide the lamb for himself. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. My imagination is going crazy here. What would that have been like? I can't even imagine. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Guess what he said? It's me. Do you think he was ready for someone to talk to him? Someone to stop him? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So, I don't know if you could say he was happy because he didn't know what the angel was going to say, which, by the way, was probably Jesus. He didn't know what the angel was going to say, but he was so happy to be stopped in the middle of this horrible task. So he said, it's me. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, there's that word again, or do anything to him. And here's the point. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus, reiterated the promise to Abraham that was to come through Isaac. This is the crescendo of faith in this chapter that we've been looking at in this faith saga of Abraham and Sarah. The crescendo of putting it all on the line. Truly, you could say of Isaac that he was a living sacrifice, can't you? Because Abraham brought him to the Lord. And as we receive insight in the book Patriarchs and Prophet, Isaac came on board. You look at this, 117-year-old man with a 17-year-old young man. If Isaac had not been cooperative and had not bowed to the Lord's plan and trusted not only God but his own earthly father, it would not have happened, I am quite sure. But Isaac joined in with the plan, a living sacrifice. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in verse 19 says that in essence, in a figurative sense, Abraham did sacrifice him and did receive him back from the dead. He did, in a sense, figuratively it says, experience resurrection of his son, because he had crossed the line of what he was willing to do and what he had decided. And so we see this crescendo of faith. I really believe this is what it's talking about. If you'll turn over to Romans chapter 12, or look on the screen at verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. I am quite sure that none of us here will ever be asked to do what Abraham was asked to do. It was a one-time thing, recorded for us as an example of the pinnacle of trusting God and having him as Lord in your life, and illustrating what God the Father himself would do for us in giving Jesus, his only begotten Son, that he would become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him, so that we could have our sins washed away. All of this, I believe it was a one-time event. But you and I have the same faith experience to have with God that Abraham had in this sense. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's the basis of the appeal here? That we serve a loving and merciful God who is for us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not someone else's, not your child, not your friend, not your spouse, not anybody. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And notice what it says, which is your, guess what the root word of this word reasonable is? Logical. Which is your logical service. Now you might say, and we'll wrap this up in just a couple of minutes here. You might say, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to choose between faith and reason? We're often told that, aren't we? We're told that by people who don't believe in God. What? You're going to put your faith above reason? And we answer, yes. I will put my trust in God above anything that I can reason out or figure out or deduct. And then believers say, yes, yes. You must choose between faith and reason. But the beautiful truth that's here is that when you trust God, a new logic comes into play. When you believe God to be who he says he is, a new logic comes into play. This is where you may have heard of Pascal's wager. It just falls by the wayside. You know, the one where it says, well, okay, this is logic. Are you okay with a little logic here? Okay, so let's say there's a 50-50 chance. There is a God, there isn't a God. Like it says in the Bible, okay? There is a God, like it says in the Bible. There isn't a God, like it says in the Bible. 50-50 chance. So flip a coin, except for this. If the God of the Bible is true, believing in him is the way to eternal life and happiness. Not believing in him is the way to eternal death. Okay? So there's only one upside. So, if you are correct in choosing that there is a God, like it says in the Bible, who offers you eternal life, what's the downside? Ultimately, there is no downside. You just die. And that's it. If you're wrong, you just die. And that's it. If you're right that there is no God, if you conclude there is no God and you're right, what happens to you? You just die, but you miss out on eternal life. So he says, if you're a betting man, a betting woman, the obvious thing to bet on is the only option that has an upside. To believe there is no God has no ultimate upside. But to believe in the God of the Bible, if you're right, has the ultimate upside. If you're wrong, it's still the same. You're in the same situation. Is this what we're talking about, though? Is this faith logic? Nah, this is not the faith logic we're talking about. The faith logic we're talking about is you have concluded that God is real. Why? Because you have seen him revealed in his word and in your life as you have in faith given yourself to him. You will experience him and know him. How do you think Abraham knew the voice of God? Because he experienced him and he knew him. He hadn't gone through any little logical wager in his mind. He knew God. And he knew that God knew him. He had a connection with God. And that's why he was able to do what he did. And that's why, to him, it was reasonable, it was logical to do what God said. It was logical to believe in God's promises because he knew God. And you and I today, I don't know what the issues of your life are. I know issues in my life that I have to decide every day. Do I trust him? Do I give this into his hands? Do I let go of my own ways of dealing with this situation and trust his ways? And I don't always navigate that successfully. Let me tell you. The logic says he can keep his promises. He can do anything. He is good. He has demonstrated himself in the cross of Jesus Christ to be infinitely loving and able to do everything he says. What's logical? You tell me. It's logical to follow through and listen to him. If he tells you to let go of something in your life, it's logical to let it go. How many times have you seen people do stuff that seemed silly and inexplicable, nonsensical even, only because you didn't know one key thing that they knew? You know what I'm saying? In the Bible, you have that example of the King Jehoshaphat and his people, you know, when those three armies came against them and they sought God. They didn't know what to do except to seek God together. And what was the plan God told them? Go right to the most dangerous place on earth for you. Go right to the place where there are three armies converged for the sole purpose of killing you all off, committing a genocide against you. Go right there and put your choir first. Is that nonsensical? That's totally nonsensical. That's idiotic even. Unless you know who's taking care of you. You see what I'm saying? If you know the one who's taking care of you, there is nothing else logical to do except to give yourself completely to him, to trust him so that you will do whatever he asks you to do, no matter what it costs you in this life. Because like those other heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, you know that he has a place prepared for you, even if it costs you your own life. When I was a kid, I read a story about a pastor. I think it was in Romania. His name was Popov. I think he was a Baptist pastor or something like that. And he was put in prison. I think the name of the book was Tortured for Christ. He was put in prison for his faith, and they had the usual charges that he was a Western spy or something like that, leading people astray, a plant of the imperialist West, trying to undermine their utopia. And he describes in that book, one time, they hauled him out repeatedly, by the way, to torture him, to try and get him to confess to being a spy, to undermining the regime. They hauled him out this time, and the guard put a gun in his face and said, "Renounce your Christ and confess." And something welled up within him, and he looked the guard in the eye and he said, "Shoot me." He just told the guard to shoot me. What sense does that make? The guard kind of paled because he didn't expect this reaction at all. Why could Pastor Popov do that? He had a family at home that he wanted to get back to. He had a life that he would have preferred to preserve. But he could do that because he knew that even if that guard pulled the trigger, what was the next thing he would know? That he would be with Jesus. That would be the next thing that he would know. So you tell me, what was the logical thing for him to do? His logical thing was to be faithful to Jesus, because he knew Jesus would be faithful to him. I don't know what your choices are this morning, but my call to you today, as we come to the end of this series, the faith saga of Abraham and Sarah, would you please make that choice to trust Jesus? Whatever calls you to value the things of this world above him, let it go. Whatever scares you about following him, let that fear be cast out by his love for you demonstrated on the cross through Jesus. He has placed it all on the line for you. I love the passage at the end of Romans 31. We're not going to go through that whole passage, but I just want to highlight this one verse for you in that passage. This is the passage that concludes, "What shall separate us from the love of God?" Verse 32 is what I want you to focus on. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Do the reasonable thing today, if you haven't already. Trust your life to him. Make a commitment with me today to accept what he's done for you by giving his son for you. To accept that when he says your sins are forgiven, they are. To accept that when he says that you are his child, accepted as if you had never done anything wrong, that you are. And then go beyond that. Make a decision today. Don't make it about tomorrow, because there never is a tomorrow. There is only today. Make the decision about today. "Lord, whatever you ask of me, my answer is yes." As Ron said earlier, after the service, if you want help making that decision, someone to pray with you, someone to show you from Scripture that you are accepted as God's child, that you can believe and trust and cross that line today, we have someone in each of these two corners to walk through that with you and to make sure that you know that you are his, know that you can trust him, and know that you have a place in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are with us today. We thank you not only for the example of Abraham and Sarah, but all the examples in Scripture of people who have trusted you, people who remind us of ourselves in so many ways, in all their foibles and all their faults and all the difficulties and challenges, not only that happened to them, but some that they created themselves. That you had a way of reaching to them and pulling them into your family and carrying them all the way as they trusted in you. Father, I pray especially for anyone here who's not sure if you love them, who's not sure if you have a way to for them to be your child today. Show them that you are able to make them their your child, because through Jesus you have taken care of everything that could ever get in the way of that. And Father, for all of us, on the sagas that are our lives, the choices that we make that lead us step by step from where we came from to where we're going, that every one of the steps that we choose from here on out will be a step of faith. And if we stumble, that we will choose another step of faith yet, and like Peter say, Lord, save me, and keep walking with you all the way into the kingdom. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.